John chapter 3, verses 32 through 36. And what he, that is Jesus, has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is symmetry? I like that word. It's a good word. But the very definition of symmetry is this: harmony or beauty of form that results from balanced proportions. Harmony or beauty of form that results from balanced proportions. Now, if you were to gauge your life, would you say that you are an unbalanced person? Do you tend to give too much time, too much energy to certain things in your life, to the negation of other things that you ought to be giving time and energy? Would you consider yourself to be a person that whose life is marked by spiritual symmetry? Would you say that your life is in accordance with what Christ would have for you? Would you be comfortable saying that you are living exactly like Jesus would want you to live? Filled with him, in dependence upon him, empowered by him, working fully for him. Would you say that is the mark of your life? Man, it gets quiet in here quick. Spiritual symmetry is a conviction that comes upon us because we see that if you're anything like me, we tend to be a bit lopsided in life. Have you guys ever taken those DISC tests? You know what that is? It's like a personality test, and it kind of tells you what kind of personality type you are. And I saw someone once say that if Jesus would have taken the DISC test, it would have been straight across the middle, perfectly balanced. But I took it, and I was a DI, a dominant inspirational person. And off the charts on the bottom of the scale, organized, all the things, all the good qualities that people should have. Those were just non-existent on my chart. And I just realized that I'm not a balance. I'm charismatic, I'm domineering, and I'm not organized. That's a dangerous, that's just horrible. That's a tyrant waiting to happen. Where my wife was a lot more like Jesus. It was amazing. She was dominant, and she was a C, a high C, which means that she's a perfectionist. But like her I was pretty much in the middle, and her S was in the middle. I'm like, man, what is wrong with me? And how come you are so perfect? But I see this reality of the need for spiritual symmetry because I know I am not the only person in this room that is out of balance, whose life is out of whack. I think that one of the great problems is that our lack of spiritual symmetry is often due to our ignorance of the basic foundations of the faith. And I'm so grateful that we've been spending so much time in chapter 3 kind of discovering those terms that we've heard so often that they mean nothing to us, but I hope that they mean something dear to your heart now. Words such as being born again, what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Because so often we as Christians can grow up in the church and hear all these messages given our entire lives, but if someone was to say, what exactly is faith? Many of us would have blank stares and be unable to clearly define what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to believe in him. I think that we lack the tools to guide us so often to navigate the difficult waters of this life. Have you guys ever seen that movie Into the Wild? The movie that's about Chris McCandless. It's a true story about a young man who after college decided to just get off the grid, so to speak. And he wanted to go to Alaska and just live off the land. Well, everyone just romanticizes this young man's life like he is just the poster child of what it means to be a rugged individual who's willing to take major risks in life. And it's interesting because he died, he tried to cross the river. He died of starvation in the Alaskan wilderness, for those of you who've seen the movie. And remember, he tried to cross the river at some point, but he can't because it was flooded. Well, in real life, there was a bridge 1/4 mile from where he tried to cross. 1/4 mile. There were cabins less than 2 miles from where he died. But you know what? He went into the park trying to prove himself as a man and decided, I'm such a man that I don't need a compass and I don't need a map. And this is what the Alaskan park ranger, Peter Christian, wrote about him. I think this is great. I'm exposed continually to what I call the McCandless phenomenon. People nearly always, young men, come to Alaska to challenge themselves against an unforgiving wilderness landscape where convenience of access and possibility of rescue are practically non-existent. When you consider McCandless from my perspective, you quickly see that what he did wasn't even particularly daring, just stupid, tragic, and inconsiderate. First off, he spent very little time learning how to actually live in the wild. He arrived at the Stampede Trail without even a map of the area. If he had had a good map, he could have walked out of his predicament. Essentially, Chris McCandless committed suicide. I believe with all of my heart that many in this room are committing spiritual suicide because you simply have not taken the time to pick up the tools that God has made available to you for you to know him fully and to live fully for him. I believe that with all of my heart. And so tonight I want to investigate what it means to have spiritual symmetry and how it is that we can once again experience the fullness of Christ, because it's my heart's desire for our church. If we are going to be a catalyst for an awakening in the city of Portland, we have to be equipped with all that God has provided us with. And he's provided us with a lot, himself primarily. So what is the problem? Matthew 13:13 says, therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Mark this, hearing without receiving, seeing without becoming, believing without obeying, and obeying without believing. These seem to be the problems that we face as Christians so often. So let's tonight investigate how it is that we can get on the path to spiritual symmetry. I want to establish first that God speaks to us in Jesus. And I mean to state it that way. God speaks to us. I know it sounds like I should say through Jesus, but I want to say specifically that God speaks to us in Jesus. Secondly, to truly hear Jesus is to receive Jesus. Third, the convincing of the Spirit in regards to Jesus should bring about a commitment to Jesus. Fourth, obedience to Jesus is believing in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus is to see Jesus. And then finally, by beholding Jesus, we become like Jesus. So let's begin on this path to spiritual symmetry. First, God speaks to us in Jesus. Verse 32 says, he bears witness of what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Immediately, the question arises in many of our minds, is God still speaking? And I want to answer that he is absolutely speaking. Tozer says it best in The Pursuit of God, that God is perpetually speaking into his creation, that he is continuously articulate. By the very fact that God is triune means that he is relational. And if he is relational, we can say that he is what? That he is social. If God is relational, we can say that he is social. That means that he is speaking, that there is community within the very Godhead itself, and God creating us in his image made us for the purpose of being in community, in relationship, that we would be social creatures. We are social creatures. Most of us, for the most part, are social at some level. And God is always speaking. The problem is that we are not always listening. But what is he speaking? What is the subject of his speech? Well, God's subject is the final word, and that final word is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us specifically that God, who at various times in various ways spoke to us through the prophets of old, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. But the actual Greek translation, if it was to be translated correctly, is in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. In other words, the final statement of the Father is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's, it's God's thought in the flesh. Words unveil the inner man. They help us express who we are. Jesus, if you will, is the language of God, the revelation of the hidden thought. If we want to hear from God, we must listen to the Son. This is why we're told here in John chapter 3 that he testifies and witnesses to what he has seen in the heavenly place. Remember last week we looked at, we were always listening to one another, but we're all on a horizontal plane. Only God comes down to us from a vertical plane. Only Jesus speaks without dust in his mouth. And Christ testifies to where he came from and what he came to do and what he can do in our lives if we would but put our faith in him. Jesus is the final word. Mark 9:7, we're told in scripture, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." And what does God go on to say? Hear him. Hear him. So that when I think about God, I now think about Jesus. And let me tell you, there is no other ideal that is greater than Christ's likeness. If I was to imagine what I wanted God to be like, I could imagine no one more beautiful than Jesus. I could not imagine anything more perfect. Jesus is exactly what I want God to be like. And let me tell you, friends, if God is not like Jesus, I don't want anything to do with him. Jesus is the final revelation of the Father. I always give this as an illustration. The Old Testament, people always say, God seems so different in the Old Testament from the New. Well, think of it in terms of this. The Old Testament is like looking at God's back. Now, if I was to preach to you with my back turned to you, it would be uncomfortable to say the least. If you were always staring at my back, it would be awkward because we learn so much through someone's facial expressions, don't we? I think that when people communicate, it makes much more sense to see them in person sometimes, unless you've been listening to a preacher for a really long time on the radio and then saw a picture of him. You're like, that is not the man that I've been listening to. So that's a bad example. Maybe it's not good to see people's faces. But it is important for us to understand that the New Testament is like a revelation of God's face. Remember what God says to Moses? No man can see me and live. I will let you see my what? My backside. And he passed by, and the imagery is given to us that there was that God is shrouded in mystery in the Old Testament. But Jesus gives us a revelation. It is God now looking at us through what? Human eyes, speaking to us through human lips. And I find God magnetic when it comes to Jesus. Amazing. Why are so many, though, not hearing? Well, verse 32 says, yet no one receives his testimony. And I would just state this very quickly, that the natural man, if unaided by divine grace, will not receive the testimony of Jesus. Will not receive the testimony of Jesus. Romans 3:11, it says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. And a lot of you are sitting here tonight and you are constantly wondering if you're all right with God, and you have this anxiety or an anxious soul wondering, you're seeking God, but you're still not sure that you have him. Let me just tell you, if you are seeking after God, it is because the Spirit of God is working in you. Because Jesus says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw what? All men, all women unto himself. The Spirit must work in us, draw us to himself. And this is the reality, because we will not in our natural state pursue God. It's just, unfortunately, the bent of our nature in its fallen state. But here is the greater issue, the practical issue. The compass that is needed for spiritual symmetry, the map that is given to us to point us to Jesus, is the written word. And it is on my heart, I want you to know that over the next 6 months, we're going to begin to unfold for you what it means to be self-feeders in the Word. Because we have to be men and women of the Word. How many of you bring Bibles? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you come each week and you never bring a Bible? Many of you go through your weeks without ever reading Scripture, and you cannot figure out why you're not hearing from God. What if God has chosen to reveal himself through the Scripture, which he has, and if he hadn't revealed himself to us through a Scripture, we would wouldn't know what Jesus is like. Now, I do agree with George MacDonald that nothing breeds arrogance quicker than a worship of the written word. We do not worship the written word. The written word points us, however, to the living word, for we are told that Jesus is the Logos. He is the final word of God. And all of scripture, he uses scripture himself to unveil how it all points us to him. If I want to know what Jesus is like, I come to his written word and I discover again and again, day in and day out, that God is still speaking to me. And I have communion with my Lord, not because it's ink on a page, but because it's the only book in human history that is inspired by the living God. To give us a map, if you will, to give us a compass so we don't perish in the wilderness. Many of you are starving in the wilderness and you are doing it yourself. You're like the starvation artist in that Kafka short story. The man who puts himself in a cage in a town and he's doing a performance where he starves himself before the whole town. And at the end of the story, everyone forgets that he was there because he got so thin he disappeared into the hay until one day a townsperson noticed that the man was still alive and he was in the cage. And all of the town gathered around and they asked the man, "Why did you do this? Why have you starved yourself?" And he said, "Because I couldn't think of anything I wanted to eat." And that's the end of the stinking Kafka story. Every time he does that. And I don't know what that means. But I'm telling you right now that that's what you're doing. You're as abstract as a Kafka short story. It even gets weirder because then the town people replace the starved man with a panther that roams back and forth. And there's supposed to be some obscure symbolism in it, but I haven't figured it out yet. I'll just stick with the obscurities of scripture. But we must be a people of the word. We must feed upon the word. We are starving ourselves, and this is why we are not hearing him. God is speaking to you, and he will speak to you through scripture. Become a self-feeder. You don't need me. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given the scriptures. What more do you need? God will guide you into his very heart. Secondly, to truly hear Jesus is to receive Jesus. This is important. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal that God is true. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To hear Jesus is to receive Jesus. The first law of life is receptivity. Christianity is all receptivity. It's about receiving a God who comes and meets you where you're at in your sin. And I would ask you tonight, have you emptied your hands and taken the gift? Because to hear Christ is to receive Christ. To hear Christ is to know Christ. And here's the thing, is that too many people, they hear the voice in a distance. We hear that, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we know that God is spoken to us, but we're not responding by faith. We have not received what it is that he has to offer because we don't want to let go. To let go is to repent, and to grab hold is to take a hold of the gift. Christianity is relaxed receptivity, not a forced struggle. John 10:27 says this, "Listen carefully to the words of Jesus." This is so essential for all of you to understand tonight. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice there is a position. Our position in Christ finds its litmus test in our ability to hear him. My sheep, that means that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. And if Christ is in you, you should be hearing his voice. But notice the possibility in the verse as well. It's present tense. My sheep hear my voice, not heard my voice or will eventually hear my voice. But my sheep, when we are positioned, abiding in Christ, receiving what he has to offer to us, we naturally begin to hear him speak to us. It's not a charismatic thing to say, "God spoke to me today." Every time I open up scripture, I expect God to speak to me. Every time I talk with a brother or sister about the things of God, I expect to hear from Jesus. So often someone will just talk to me about what they've learned from the Holy Spirit, and God will speak to me through what they have to say. The problem is that we don't spend enough time talking about God, the things of God. We don't spend enough time in scripture that we're not hearing his voice because we're not abiding in him. But notice the position. To hear Christ is to receive Christ. To receive Christ is to hear Christ. And the reception of grabbing a hold of God, we hear it all the time, let go and let God. Well, let go, but grab a hold of God with everything that is in you. Abide in him. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. What's the purpose if you hear his voice? If you are abiding in him, the purpose is that we might know him. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and they follow me. To know and follow is the supreme goal of all of us as believers. So often our lives are such messes because we aren't listening to God and because we aren't abiding in Christ, that we're always coming to Christ, not to know him or even to follow him, but we're coming to him again and again for him to rescue us out of the thing that we should have been rescued from the first time we came to him. So often our faith is dependent upon what we can get from Christ. Oh Lord, I messed up again. Save me from this mess that I put myself in. Because I didn't believe you the first time that you've given me everything that is necessary to live victoriously. But Jesus says, hear me, receive me, know me, follow me. You see, we can't know him if we don't spend time with him. And if we don't spend time with him, we definitely can't speak about him to others. Where are you at? How's your spiritual symmetry doing thus far in the message? 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Proximity, guys, to the shepherd defines the clarity of his voice. Sheep that wander don't hear Jesus speaking very well, but sheep that stay close to the shepherd hear his voice clearly. If you have heard him, have you received him? Or should I say, if you have received him, are you now hearing him? If hearing the living word does not produce faith in us, then actually we are not listening at all. Because here's the thing, for the Hebrew mind, the word listen literally is the same as the word obey. Did you know that? That's why that strange verse, hearing they do not hear, because what he's actually saying is hearing they have not obeyed. Hearing, they have not actually done what I said. Now, if I told my son to do something and he doesn't do it, my immediate response is, son, you were not listening to me. When I took German from my very scary German teacher who was from Latvia, and I would stare at her with a blank stare and she would call on me. Her name was Frau Darby. And I remember terrifying. This woman ruined me in school. And I would just be staring, and I was the king of spacing out. And she'd be like, Joshua, what did I just say? And I'll start speaking to her in English. She's like, in German. And then she would threaten me. She would literally throw chalk at me in the classroom. She threw chalk at me. She hit me with an eraser once. Should have sued this lady. But the problem was that she was frustrated because I was hearing but not listening. I heard what she said, but I wasn't understanding anything she said. And I think it was because she was a bad teacher. And she was violent. And violent teachers are bad. But the bottom line is we all understand the principle that you haven't truly heard something until you've been obedient to what you've heard, until you've understood it and applied it. It's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. But let's go on. Third, the convincing of the Spirit in regards to Jesus should bring about a commitment to Jesus. Look what it says in verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, I just want to just really quickly on this one, We're told that he gives the Spirit without measure. Now that's speaking of the Father giving the Spirit without measure to the Son, but it's also speaking of the Son's ability to give us the Spirit without measure. For all, we all have the ability to be Spirit-filled. I always say that we never get more of the Holy Spirit by asking for more of the Spirit. To be Spirit-filled isn't to get more of the Spirit. To be Spirit-filled is for the Spirit to get more of us. For us to be more obedient to the Spirit. But here we're told that the Holy Spirit is given without measure, but this Spirit's convincing in our lives in regards to Jesus should bring about a commitment to Jesus. Because John 15:8 says, and when he comes, he will convict, or the word can be translated convince, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But to many, many are convinced of Jesus without being committed to Jesus. Many believe that Jesus is everything that he said he is. Many believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins. They believe all that Scripture has to say about him, but they will not commit themselves to him. Therefore, they are no better than the demons. That's what Scripture says. That's what James tells us. You say you believe in God? Well, the Spirit, if he has convinced you, who comes without measure, if he's convicted you, that convincing and that convicting should turn into a commitment to the living Christ, a life that is so surrendered to Christ that now the Holy Spirit has the right to move through us without measure. That the fullness of the Spirit, because here we're told that Jesus functioned in his life on the earth, walking in the empowerment in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit was given to him without measure. But remember, the life that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago is the exact same life that you and I should be living today as we depend upon Christ. But we see that there is a massive gulf between the life that Christ lived and the life that we are currently living because we have not committed ourselves to Christ in all of its fullness. We haven't surrendered everything. We're still holding on to too much of our life, and it puts our life out of balance. But Jesus says, no, allow my Spirit to guide and to direct you. Remember what he said? When I depart, I will send the Helper, the Spirit of truth, who will come and teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. He will guide you into all truth. But we have to spend time in the Word. We have to listen to what the Savior has to say through the Spirit. We have to be in tune with the Spirit to not simply be convinced of what the Spirit says, but to be committed to allow the Spirit to work in his fullness through our lives. True faith is commitment to Jesus. Without it, you are fighting against an immovable reality. What does it say in verse 35? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, all things are his. There is the immovable reality. You can either surrender to this fact or you can be broken by it. You see, I always say it is impossible to break the law of God. You can only be broken by it or surrendered to it. Because God is the immovable force, not us. And so when we refuse to surrender to him, we forget that all things have been given into his hand. All things are ultimately under his control. All of us, as we just sang in my Angry Christian song, skeptics or scoffers scoff, skeptics smirk, can't you see you're sinners just like me? There will be a day when every knee will bow. It doesn't matter what you believe. There will be a day when Christ will come as judge. And we can surrender now and experience the fullness of life, or we can fight against that reality and reject the Savior only to discover that it is we who in the end will be rejected. To believe means to leave, mark this, to believe means to leave all in order to be a disciple. Jim Elliot said it best. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's move on. Fourth, verse 36. Obedience to Jesus is believing in Jesus, and to believe in Jesus is to see Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And I like it in the ESV, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, let me ask you guys the question, what is obedience? Because the New King James translation translates that verse differently. It says, whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice the difference. In the ESV, the second believe is translated obey, because there are actually two different words. Well, why did the New King James and the King James translate that word obey as believe? It puts to question what obedience truly is. Because I can say this, you can obey without believing, but you cannot truly believe without obeying, for the command of Christ is to believe. Okay, so let's define what obedience is, because a lot of us are thinking, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? This is exactly the reason that the King James translated it the way that it did, because faith in Christ, our salvation, comes from the work of Christ totally. We cannot add to it. In other words, when Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, what must we do to do the work of God? Tell us what we have to do. How can we obey that we might have eternal life? And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. In other words, Jesus says, obedience is faith in me. If you want to obey me, put your faith in me, because only I can live the life that I demand. Does that make sense? Only I, Jesus says, can live the life that I demand. It requires one thing from us and one thing alone. Here is why we lack spiritual symmetry, because we do not understand that there is not a single thing that you can do to earn God's favor. All we can do, the only thing we have been given the ability to do, is to surrender to the saving life of Christ who works in us and through us. If we do not get this as Christians, we will die miserable Christians. This is why the vast majority of Christians live wasted lives, because they're spinning their wheels trying to obey a bunch of rules instead of believing in the Son who is perfect, who lives his perfect life through us when we walk in dependence upon him. Does that make sense? You see that spiritual symmetry is not a list of things to do, but do you notice that each one of these points has everything to do with one thing and one thing alone? And that is our faith in Jesus. That I'm actually saying the same thing again and again. And some of you are like, I know you've been saying the same thing again and again. And we're just wanting you to finish now, because you're just going to say it again. And I am, because I have one more point to make. Therefore, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but remain what? Blind to it. Shall not see life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. Whoever does not put their faith totally in him is in essence rejecting him. And to reject him is to not see life, to not see him, but to continue to be a vessel of wrath. Why? Why would we do that? How do we see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. It's single-mindedness, a total dependence upon Christ. The problem is that we have a dirty lens, and a dirty lens gives us poor depth perception. But if we would strip away the things that are binding us and hiding the Lord from us because we are so busy going our way and doing our thing, we would discover that we are beginning to see Jesus. Not just hear him, but now we are beginning to see him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So let me just say then, believing then is beholding. Faith, we are told by Tozer, I love this definition, is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Are you beholding Jesus? Because faith in Christ gives us vision of Christ. But here's the final point. By beholding Jesus, we become like Jesus. You see, beholding is becoming. By beholding, we become mirrors. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. as you behold Jesus, as you hear him, as you behold him, as your life is in total dependence upon him, committed to him, the Spirit of God is guiding and directing your life and pointing you to Christ again and again and again, and you gaze upon his lovely face, are you finding that your life is being transfigured into his likeness? Let me ask you a poignant question. Does your life require explanation? Does your life require explanation? Is there something supernatural about you? Listen, if people are neutral about Jesus when they are around us, then there is something wrong with our witness. Does that make sense? Our life should require an explanation. There should be something so different about us, because as we hear him and we depend upon him and we are committed to him and we are receiving him and we are obeying him, which means that we are in total surrender to him, and as we gaze upon him, when we're becoming more like him, there should be something unexplainable about our life, and the explanation should be, I have Jesus. I know Jesus. To become like Jesus is to receive the reception of Jesus. A woman emailed me last week, and she wrote this to me. She says, if we love others the way that Jesus loves them, they will be drawn to him, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they will want to leave the things that are in opposition to what is best for them. Now, I agree with that on one level, but I disagree on another. Because if we are truly reflecting the life of Christ, people should have one of two responses to us. It is not true to say that if we actually love just like Jesus loved, that's an idealistic idea, that if everyone actually lived just like Jesus lived, everybody in the world would be drawn to Jesus like a magnet. But Jesus lived the most like himself than any of us will ever live like him. And I'm pretty sure they put him to death. So I don't know if I can be more Jesus-like than Jesus was, and I'm pretty sure that a lot of people rejected the things that he had to say. In fact, he himself said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So now the spiritual symmetry coming into focus, a life that isn't dependent upon Jesus and becoming like Jesus, now we've got to ask ourselves, are you willing to count the cost? Because yes, some people, as God is drawing people here, the more I declare Jesus, the more people seem to come. And it's not because of me, but because Jesus says, wherever the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. But I also find that sometimes when I lift Jesus up, people run the other direction and they're repelled and they will throw him up the middle finger and say, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus, because men love their darkness. And this is the reality, is that we have to ask ourselves, are we going to abide in Christ? Or are we going to abide in wrath? And it's only appropriate that I end this with the way that the verse ends. It says that whoever does not obey the Son, or whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides in them. Now, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God very much, but let me just end by stating these very simple things. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united. Not only is it right for God to display anger against sin, but it is impossible to understand how he could do otherwise. The bottom line is that God is holy and perfect and beautiful, and anything that is unlovely in the beloved must be burned clean. And the bottom line is that God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates any disease that would destroy the life of her child. Unbelief is not only the root of our lack of vision, but it is also responsible for our lack of transformation. I want you guys to understand that there is one sin that keeps a man, a woman under the wrath of God, and that is a refusal to put their faith in Christ. That's it. To reject Jesus, you guys, is like dying of thirst next to a river. That's what it's like. And the stranger Camus wrote, his main character, Mersault, after he had committed murder and was sentenced to being hung, he says at the end of the novel, a fascinating book, he says, I open myself to the gentle indifference of the world. Listen, that's a beautiful and poetic line that speaks to the way that many believe the world is, that the world doesn't care and it is indifferent, and that life is absurd and it has no meaning, and I am all alone in my existence. You are not alone. There is a God in heaven, and we can either accept him as Savior or we will receive him as judge. It is not indifferent. John 8:24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." If our standing before God is not based upon the work of Jesus, then listen, guys, you and I will be judged by our own work. Would your life today, apart from Christ, stand up to close examination? I don't think any of us would stand up to close examination. And we think Simon Cowell is a hard judge. Listen. We need to rely on the one whose performance is perfect, and that is Christ. Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Why abide in wrath when we can abide in Christ, who is the source of all beauty and balance? He is our spiritual symmetry. Put your faith firmly in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Amen. Let's pray.